We are continuing in Acts chapter 19 this morning. Acts 19, I would invite you to turn there and we'll read our passage in just a moment. We were just singing about the great name of Jesus. And I, for one, I think you as well, would like the name of the Lord Jesus to be lifted up in our congregation. But what is required for the name of Jesus to be lifted up? I think that's a fair question. If that's what we want to happen, that Jesus' name would be magnified, it would help if we know how that happens. What tends to happen first before that happens? And we're going to see that in this passage today, down in verse 17. The fear of the Lord results in people magnifying the name of Jesus. I would also pray that the word of God would grow stronger and win, prevail in our community. But what does that take? That takes confession in verse 18 and repentance in verse 19. And then the word of God will grow stronger and prevail, verse 20. So I'd like you to look for those things with me. I have it up there if it helps you visually, that the fear of the Lord is going to cause people to magnify the name of Jesus. And that confession and repentance will happen before the word of God grows and wins. Let's read this passage together. We're going to read today from verse 11 to verse 20 of Acts chapter 19. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, as we seek you in this passage today, we pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit that we would find you, that we would see you high and lifted up, that we would see your name magnified and made great. Father, would you speak to each one of us here? Would you please convict us where we are not walking in the fear of God? Would you show us areas in which we need to confess and forsake sin, so that we would see your name lifted up and that we would see your word spreading and prevailing. Father, this is your word. It is alive, it is powerful, it is sharp. And Lord, I pray that it would do its work in my heart and in the heart of everyone here this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill me to teach your word accurately and powerfully, because it is your word, and that you would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 3 points for you this morning. 3 big ideas. First off, God works through people who have a relationship with him, not through people who merely know his name. Yes, we can study stories, Old and New Testament. God can use saved and unsaved people. He accomplishes his will. But if you're sitting there today saying, I wish God would use me, maybe even in a miraculous way, I'd like to see God working through me, that begins with a relationship with him, in seeking him. Number two, demonic opposition is real. But God is both greater and stronger. And number three, repentance requires action. Let's go back to verse 11 and work our way back through. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice the subject of verse 11. Some of you kids are in school and you're learning parts of speech and diagramming sentences. Who or what is the subject in verse 11? The verb is worked. Who is working? God. Please don't miss that. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Was he using Paul? Absolutely. We've seen that for chapter after chapter of the book of Acts. But it's still God in the business of working miracles. It's not anything so special about Paul, and certainly not about his clothes. Someone said, miracles opened the door for hearing the gospel and gave confirmation that God himself was working through Paul and his message. As we've seen in other places where Paul has ministered, the teaching came first. In this case, if you remember, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, or if you just look up the page a little bit, verse 9 will say, Paul withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He had been teaching in a school room 5 or 6 days a week, perhaps 5 hours a day, for 2 years. There had been a lot of teaching of the Word of God. And now we read that sometime during that 2 year period, God started doing some very special things. What does it say? Unusual miracles. Not your everyday run-of-the-mill miracles, but special miracles. Sounds a little funny, doesn't it? But it is unusual in that we don't see this particular type of miracles very many other places in Scripture. We read over Matthew and other Gospels tell the story of the woman who had been sick for 12 years and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And there's another place a little bit later in the Gospels that describes the same thing, that people just wanted to touch his clothes and they believed they would be made well. So we see it there. Back in Acts chapter 5, if you want to refer back to it, we talked through that months ago, that people just wanted to be there in the street when Peter's shadow passed by because they believed they were going to be healed. So there are some unique times like this one that God was working special miracles. But what was this particular one? The word miracle that Luke uses here is dunamis. It means power. It's the same word that's back in Acts 1:8. You will receive power after the Spirit comes on you. Dynamite comes from that same word, dunamis, power. This is special powers. Literally, it says, miracles not of an ordinary kind. And when we say that, this is Paul. Paul got to do some amazing things through the power of God. The Holy Spirit was on his life in a powerful way. But we read in other places that Paul himself was sick, or Timothy, or Trophimus, or Epaphroditus were sick. Why didn't Paul just, here, have a handkerchief, be healed? This was a special time and place. And we're going to get into this more and see why it seems God was allowing these special miracles. We've talked a little bit about Ephesus. It was a place of idolatry. It was a place of demon worship. It was a place of adultery. It was a messed up place, if you will. And so God is orchestrating to bring all of this to a head to show himself strong through Paul. Now, when it says handkerchiefs and aprons, it's probably not what you're thinking. For example, in our house right now, when Connor wants to help cook, he puts on his apron. And what it is, he found one of his over-the-head bibs that he had 2 or 3 years ago. He found one, and that's what he puts on as his apron, and it works. In this case, it was probably, some people said leather, some people said cloth, but it would have been a work apron that Paul was using as he makes tents. That's what he was doing to earn a living. So that takes care of the apron part. But what about the handkerchiefs? Literally, these are sweat rags. If you want to envision a sweatband that you might wear around your forehead, that's the picture. Or maybe it was just a cloth and he was wiping the sweat off his brow while he's working because it's hot. It's hard work. And it seems, from what's described here, that perhaps when he went to teach in the school of Tyrannus, there were people sneaking in and grabbing these things and taking them. And people were being healed. And demons were being cast out by Paul's clothes? Seriously? Well, by the power of God working through Paul, working through, in this case, his clothes. One of my study Bibles said, these were not magical objects. Rather, the Holy Spirit was pleased to manifest or show his powerful presence so strongly through Paul that the Spirit's presence sometimes remained evident in connection with objects that Paul had touched. The Greek word underlying that, remember, Luke is a doctor, it's the skin. Stuff that had touched his skin was working miracles. As had happened at Samaria, Cyprus, and Philippi, the powerful forces of pagan magic and religion connected to demonic activity were confronted by the far more powerful work of the Holy Spirit ministering through Paul. Now, as a side note, but some of you are probably wondering this, these modern faith healers and evangelists that send out prayer cloths. Remember, these are unusual miracles. It's not something that we're all supposed to emulate. It's not that I'm going to be sending each of you a handkerchief this week, and I'm certainly not going to be. Do you see anywhere in here that Paul was asking for a contribution to his ministry in order to send out these prayer cloths? I don't think so. What happened? Diseases left. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. There are a lot of the diseases they didn't know about. They didn't know how to diagnose them. But Luke, a physician, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, diseases left. They're gone. And what's more, evil spirits went out. And that gives us a hint of what's about to come. So we've said God works through people who have a relationship with him, not through people who merely know his name. We've just been talking about Paul. Someone who has a relationship, certainly, with God, with Jesus. And we're about to see a group of people who did not know Jesus as Savior. Again, I'll share some history from one source I found. Many Ephesians engaged in exorcism and occult practices for profit. They were doing this for money. One pastor I heard describe Ephesus as a spiritual circus. That's the kind of stuff that was going on there. The sons of Sceva were impressed by Paul's work, whose power to drive out demons came from God's Holy Spirit, not from witchcraft, and was obviously more powerful than theirs. They discovered, however, that no one can control or duplicate God's power. These men were calling on the name of Jesus without knowing the person. The power to change people comes from Christ. It cannot be tapped into by reciting his name like a magic charm. God works his power only through those he chooses. And I'm suggesting particularly through those who know him. Verse 13. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists. I thought that would make a good sermon title right there, those three words. Most of your Bibles, modern translations, have it that way. Itinerant. What on earth does that mean? It means they were traveling around. Maybe thinking gypsies would help you. They're traveling all over the place. Jewish. They are Jews, not Gentiles. Exorcists. They're going to exorcise demons. That doesn't mean have them do jumping jacks. It's a different word. It has an O in it. Exorcise means to cast out a demon. And they were traveling around, and whether they were really having any success or whether it was all show, I don't know. But the people believed that they were successful, that they were important, that they were powerful. That's key to our story here. So some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." We know from the Gospels that it was not unusual for Jewish priests to seek to cast out demons. Matthew 12:27, we read earlier, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" They didn't say, "Hold on just a minute, our sons aren't casting out demons." It was just known fact. That's what they were doing. What was unusual here, though, is that they were using the name of Jesus. Because the thought at that time was that in order to cast out a demon, you need to know the demon's name or name a greater name over the demon. So they had their own little incantations and little lists that they were going to read. Solomon, for whatever reason, seemed to be an important name to them, that they named Solomon, as in David's son, 2 King, 3 King of Israel. Or they needed to name a greater name. So they thought, all right, this is working for Paul. Let's just add Jesus to the list. That's the plan. That's what we're going to do. So they said that Jesus whom Paul preaches. They didn't have faith in Jesus. They were just trying to use Jesus. More of a genie in a bottle concept. Just say the magic words. Bibbidi bobbidi boo. And the demon's going to come out. And that's how they're using the name of Jesus. In vain is how I would describe that. Using God's name in vain. Because they didn't mean anything by it. They didn't know Jesus whom they were proclaiming. They were just trying to use the power. Verse 14. "And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so." Now there is some debate. Was Sceva a chief priest or did he just claim to be? I don't know. Maybe he was from Jerusalem. Or I learned that any town with 120 or more Jews had its own local Sanhedrin of 23 members. And if they had fewer than 120 Jews in town, then they had three members. So he could have been that type of high priest, perhaps. At any rate, his seven sons had gone into the business of exorcism, which is also odd when you read Deuteronomy and see that Jews were not supposed to have anything to do with the occult. But this is their own business, the seven sons of Sceva, traveling exorcists. And it says that they did so, meaning, going back to verse 13, they added the name of Jesus to their mix. They didn't know him as Savior. They knew him only as Jesus who Paul preaches. And I liked what one of my commentators said. When they tried to use the name of Jesus like an unfamiliar weapon, wrongly handled, it exploded in their hands. And that's what happened. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" And I think there's humor here. Because if you're going to be in the business of working around demons, the last thing you want to hear the demon say to you is, "Who do you think you are?" And that's what this demon is saying through the person he has possessed. It's also interesting that the words for "no" are different. The underlying Greek words. The first one, saying, "Jesus, I know," the demon is saying a knowledge grounded on personal experience. He knows Jesus by interaction and experience. We don't know. This could have been a demon that Jesus had cast out and he had gone into another person. I don't know. But then the second one, when he says, "Paul, I know," some of your Bibles may say "recognize." This is a knowledge learned by proximity, being close to the thing that's known, to know about, to understand. So he doesn't have firsthand knowledge of Paul, but he's in Ephesus and Paul's in Ephesus and he's heard of Paul. He perhaps has even been watching Paul. So he says, "Jesus, I know. Paul,
I'm familiar with, but who are you?
This demon recognizes that these seven Jewish exorcists don't have any authority. They don't have any power over him. They're just trying to use the name of Jesus. David Guzik said, we could say that the sons of Sceva did not have the right to use the name of Jesus because they had no real personal connection to him. In the same pattern, there are many people, many churchgoers who will perish in hell because they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They only know the Jesus the pastor preaches or the Jesus my spouse believes in instead of the Jesus of their own salvation. So they attempt to use the name of Jesus and the demon calls their bluff. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, or mastered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Look at those verbs. Leaped, overpowered, and prevailed. Someone said, instead of being exorcised of this demon, the possessed man became supernaturally strong and overcame all seven, beating them. The seven ran out of the house naked and bleeding. We have other examples in Scripture that demons can sometimes cause those they possess to have unusual physical power. You can turn there if you want to. Mark chapter 5, Jesus cast out a demon. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1, says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. You getting this? No one could bind him even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Demons can give the person they're possessing supernatural strength. And here, this man possessed by a demon beats up seven of them and sends them packing. And it says they fled out of the house. I love the description I saw that it's a reverse exorcism. The demon drives out the exorcists. And that's exactly what he does. He sends them packing, tail between their legs. Because they had no relationship with Jesus, they had no power against the evil spirits. Now, what are we supposed to make of this? Most of you are not going to go try to exorcise a demon this week. I'm pretty confident. I think I'm safe in saying that. So is the moral of this story, don't try to name drop with demons. Is that what this is about? No. But one lesson that it does teach, one person said, is that demons are real. And exorcism is not to be practiced as a hobby, as the dangers are great. The name of Jesus Christ has power indeed, but only among those who are committed to the glory of God. While I don't think any of you are going to be at an exorcism or performing one this week, we also should not go to the other extreme and just assume there are no demons around. That just happened back in Bible times. Those of you who are here, when we studied angels and demons and Satan on a Wednesday night, that was one of our topics that we've studied in our Roots study. They were created. God created the angels. They have not always been, but they will always be. They are immortal. And so, except those who are chained under darkness, as we read, the rest are free to roam around, and that's why they're possessing, we read, people. Animals. It doesn't mean we need to be afraid of them at night, but they exist here. Even Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. As you start considering some of these factors and then go back and read the book of Ephesians, you're going to be surprised what you read. That's where we find that term, the prince of the power of the air. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. We get to chapter 6, and we're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're supposed to arm ourselves with the full armor of God. That's what he wrote to the Ephesians. And we still live in that same world. Are there probably places in the world where demons are more active? Perhaps. So we don't need to be fooling around with it. There is certainly no mandate in Scripture for us to be casting out demons as if every little temptation and sin is a demon. There is false teaching around that as well. That I am going to cast out the demon of anger. I'm sorry, but I don't see a command in Scripture to do that. Angels are higher than we are as far as power. We are created a little lower than the angels, Psalms teaches us. So in a small sense, we should fear them, but whom we should fear is God, and that's where we're going here. Demonic opposition is real, but God is both greater and stronger. What happened? Verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Their cable news networks and their social media blew up with the seven sons of Sceva failed. They ran out of the house naked and bruised and bleeding. That was the news of the day, and it spread fast. Because it says, all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus heard about this. And how did they respond? Fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That Greek word is where we get our word phobia. It's that kind of fear. Fear fell on them. Somebody said people were awed at what was happening. There was power, soul-saving, demon-conquering, life-transforming power in the name of Jesus. But it was no name to take lightly on one's lips. They magnified the glorious name of Jesus. It was a name to be treated with awe and respect. If we want Jesus' name to be magnified, a lot of times we think of a magnifying glass or a microscope and something very small, we're making it bigger. Think more in terms of telescope. That just as something that's enormous, stars and galaxies and planets, we can see them through a telescope because we're magnifying in that way. That's what we need to do. God is so great and His power is so vast and wonderful. And we want that to be what people see. That's the picture. They feared and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. If we want a fear of God, then we need to know who God is. To know that He's the Creator, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is all-seeing, that He is truth. We need to know Him through His Word. And that will give us the right perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point of wisdom and understanding. And we should have a healthy awe, the right kind of fear for a holy God. Someone described the church at Ephesus as becoming sensitized to sin, to such a degree that the people confessed their hidden sins to one another and abandoned known evils. Look at verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. First, notice these are believers. Those who had believed came confessing. Had they just believed? Maybe. Had they believed a while back and never forsaken their witchcraft, their black magic? Maybe. One commentator said, the incident of the seven sons of Sceva provides an occasion for a spiritual awakening, primarily among those who believe. That is, those who had been Christians for a time but had either retained, kept, or fallen back into sorcery because of the great prophet involved in it. We'll get into that some next time. The prophet that the silversmiths were making from making little gods and goddesses. James chapter 5 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Does that mean that every time you sin, you should come tell me about it? No. Does that mean that every time you sin, you should come to church that Sunday and proclaim that sin to everyone? No. But there are times, and there may be a time for you, even today, that you need to confess your sin either to a group of people or to someone you trust who will pray for you and encourage you and hold you accountable in that sin. turning from it, forsaking it, moving forward, putting on righteousness. It says they were telling their deeds, confessing their sin, telling their deeds. That's interesting because we're about to see that it was magic theories, magic incantations. And according to their customs, the power of a spell is that it's secret. And if you tell it to anybody else, it loses its effectiveness. So the fact that they were proclaiming these things, they were telling these things, meant that those true or perceived powers were becoming null and void. So we've seen God working through His people who have a relationship with Him, and we've seen demonic opposition being real, but that God is greater and stronger. But we also need to see that repentance requires action. Repentance is not theoretical. It's not, okay, I'm going to do better now. That's not what we see here. Look at verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Those who practiced magic probably means these were scrolls, these books that they're burning. Probably scrolls with these special spells, magical spells written on them. Gabeline said, Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Here many evil things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books containing formula for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in that city. And indeed, these types of things from Ephesus can be found in museums of the world today. The city was known for that. So these books of magic spells, the fact that they burned them proved that they were genuinely repentant. They were turning their back on the sin. MacArthur said, having destroyed these books, they could not easily resume their practices. Someone else said, they didn't hold a garage sale or give their stuff away. They didn't sell it on eBay. They burned it. Don't sell stuff you know is harmful. Trash it. Pour it down the drain. Destroy it. What do we need to remove today? I'm not saying we're having a bonfire tonight. But what is causing you to fall and fail repeatedly that you need to get out of your life? Some ideas would include books, magazines, images, computer files, statues, games. Here's some thoughts from Spurgeon. So you know he wasn't talking about the same media things I am right now. Go back a few hundred years. You will have enough temptation in your own mind without going after these things. Is there any habit, any practice that you have that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you come and trust in Him, you will make short work of it. Have done with it and have done with it forever. If I'm counseling a man who is struggling with internet pornography, the internet needs to go. The computer needs to go. The phone needs to go. Someone struggling with that should not be hanging out at a strip club. Shouldn't even be driving by it if you can help it. There are steps you would take. If someone is struggling with the addiction to alcohol, you shouldn't go to the bar. You shouldn't drive past the bar if you can help it. You shouldn't keep your refrigerator stocked with beer. You shouldn't have alcohol in the house. Some of this sounds drastic, doesn't it? So does burning expensive books. And yet that's what the believers did, prompted by the Holy Spirit. They got rid of, they literally burned their bridges, is what this is showing, is that they turned their back on their sin and they couldn't go back to it. Not easily. And I think we keep way too much stuff around that can be a stumbling block for us, and we just kind of keep these pet sins around. They're not pets. If it's sin, it needs to be removed from our lives. What did Jesus say? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That is hyperbole. He's not saying take your eye out. But if that's what's causing you to stumble, you need to put something in place, get rid of what is causing you to fall. This was a large amount.
I don't know exactly how much.
It says 50,000 pieces of silver. If a silver coin, if we're talking about a drachma, then that's a day's wage. So 50,000 puts it at 138 years of pay for a rural laborer, according to one of my study Bibles. And like I said, I saw ranges. I saw as low as 8,000 and as high as 6 million. To me, that's a pretty big number regardless. What I came up with at minimum wage of $7.25 per hour, that's $2 million. $2 million. Destroyed, up in flames, on purpose. Why? Because they were convicted that that was part of the old life and they didn't want to have any part of it anymore. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Dead to the old life. Dead to sin. And alive to Christ. That's the picture. And what happened? They rid their lives. They burned what was causing them to stumble and fall. And what happened? The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Got the victory. Won. When we claim the name of Christ and we live for years stumbling, falling into the same sin over and over and over, we're not experiencing the word of the Lord growing mightily and prevailing, and it's not because the word of God is of no effect. The problem is we're not taking it seriously. Someone said the cleansed church became a powerful and growing church. And this statement, the word of the Lord grew and mightily prevailed, it's a summary statement. We've seen several of them before. This is the sixth progress report in this book. And what is Luke emphasizing? Paul's a great guy. He's a good missionary and an evangelist. No. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. The word is growing. The name of the Lord. That's the emphasis over and over as we read this book. God works through people who have a relationship with Him, not through people who merely know His name. Demonic forces, opposition, are real. But God is greater. God is stronger. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And repentance requires action. What kind of action is God calling you to do today? If you're here today and you do not yet have a relationship with God, you know the name of Jesus. Maybe you come to this church. Maybe you normally go to another church. Do you know Jesus yourself? Is He your Savior? Do you understand what it means to be saved from sin and have a relationship with Him, to have eternal life? If not, you can do that. You can do it by calling on Him today, believing on Him. And if you're not sure how to do that, I would love to talk with you and pray with you. But most of you in the room, by your own testimony, are believers. There's a day you can look back on, I began to believe, and today I know I believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Praise God. Do you want God's name to be magnified? I know the Sunday school answer is yes. Do you really desire for God's name to be magnified in your life? Do you want God's word to spread and win? If so, then ask yourself these questions. Do you fear Him? Are you in awe of God? Have you confessed and repented of every known sin? Is there any sin that you know you're keeping? God, you can have everything in my life except. Is there something that just came to mind when I asked that question?
And if you believe you have repented of every known sin,
what kind of action have you taken to rid your life of it? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, God has spoken to me this morning. I don't know whether I'm a child of God. I don't know whether I can call on Jesus' name and have it mean anything because I don't know whether He's my Father. If you're burdened today because you don't know for sure that you're saved, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down, and I will be happy to pray for you. Okay, so now I'm going to talk to believers. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, God has spoken to me very clearly in an area of my life, and I'm repenting of sin this morning, and I would like you to remember me in prayer? I'm not going to call your name, but I would be happy to pray for you. Would you look up at me and make eye contact with me and look back down? Anyone else? Father, we are thankful that you have spoken. Lord, I pray that we would have listening ears, that we would have open hearts. You have spoken to us from your word through this passage today, so may we be willing to change. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, would you make us more like you? Would you give us a greater fear of your name, that it would be magnified? Would you give us a greater hatred for sin, that we would cast it off, that we would turn from it, that we would burn something if we need to, or destroy something if we need to, in order to rid our lives of the sin that so easily trips us up? Lord, I pray for victory, for your word, for your name, and for us as your people. We know that you are great. And we pray that your name and your word would get the victory for us as we submit to your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in that name of Jesus. Amen.